record on this computer. Okay. So as we said, the title is What Hath God Wrought? Scientific Progress in Judaism. So here we have two different pictures, which kind of illustrate human evolution, but in two very different ways. The first is humanity coming in contact with God. The other is humanity coming in contact with technology. Sort of a play on 2001 Space Odyssey, for those that have read Arthur Clarke's book. And I just thought that these two pictures kind of highlight different perspectives that one can have on scientific progress. That on the one hand, scientific progress and religion seem to be linked. The more we develop, perhaps the more ability we have to perceive and understand God. And at the same time, the source of human inspiration does not have to be described as divine. It can be that we've come in contact with technology, we create technology, and technology changes us. And to that end, I found a quote from Samuel Morse, who developed the telegraph in America, and he used this quote, "What hath God wrought?" I'm just going to go down to it now. Give me one second. So what hath God wrought is from a pasuk in Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, where Bilam, the prophet who was sent by the nation of Moab to curse the Jewish people, instead he ended up blessing the Jewish people, and he blessed them with this pasuk, with this verse, "Ki lo nachash bi Yaakov v'lo kesem bi Yisrael, ke es ye omer li Yaakov v'li Yisrael ma po'al kel. For there is no divination in Jacob and no soothsaying in Israel. In time it will be said to Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought?" Essentially, what this verse is saying, when you put it in the broader context of Bilaam's blessing, is that the Jewish people do not need external magical or supernatural means of divining the future or what's going on. They have this intimate connection with God that everybody in the world can ask them, what has God wrought? What is God trying to do? So Samuel Morse appropriated this verse, and it was the first message that he sent on the telegraph. The idea was given, for using this verse was actually by his girlfriend's wife, his girlfriend's mother, who passed it along to her daughter, who passed it along to Samuel Morse. And he used this verse. You can see this picture is taken from the Library of Congress, the initial transcription of the message that he sent. It's a little hard to see just because of the way it was photographed. But this is a quote that he wrote about. He said, "These words, what has God wrought, inaugurated and sanctified," the language that he used was baptized, "the American telegraph with the name of its author, God. No words could have been selected more expressive of the disposition of my own mind at that time to ascribe all honor to him to whom it truly belongs." So this was a man who had invented something that would really change the world, and he knew that. He had a sense of how dramatically mass communication would change the world. There was actually a book titled What Hath God Wrought, which talks about the three-part evolution of the American people in the 19th century of technology, of religion, and politics, and how they were all interconnected and led to America developing into the nation that it became. And so you have this man who is very technologically minded, but also very religious. And he said that really, even though he himself may have built the machine, the real person, the real author, and the real honor of this creation actually belongs to God. And I found a medrash. It's called the Psikta de Rav Kahana. It's one of the oldest midrashim that we have, probably 5th, 6th century, that says a similar idea on this verse, but actually has a little bit of a twist on it. The medrash says, "Asida basko lios mefutzetzes al rashei haharim," that in the future, a heavenly voice will spread across the mountaintops, the Omeris, and it will say, "Ma pa'al keo, what hath God wrought?" What does that mean? "Kol mi she pa'al im keo, yavo v'yitol scharo." All who have worked with God, not ma pa'al keo, doesn't mean what hath God wrought, but what hath those who have helped God wrought. Anybody who have come and worked with God should come and take their reward. So, like Samuel Morse, people are partners with God in creation and developing the world. But then there's almost a pushback. It's not really phrased as arguing with the previous exposition, but it's sort of a parallel idea V'ruach HaKodesh Omeres. But the heavenly spirit proclaims, Mi hiktimani va'ashalem. This is another verse that who preceded me and I will pay them. Mi kalas lifanai ad shalom nasati bo neshama. Who can praise me before I have given them a soul? And it goes on, but the essential idea is that God's saying, you may have helped me. You may have worked with me. You may have actually developed things for me, but you can only glorify me because I gave you the resources to do it. And so in a certain sense, this medrash is really highlighting a certain dialectic that humanity has for development in general, and I think particularly relevant for scientific development, that on the one hand, we are actually doing God's work, as it were. We're helping God, and we get rewarded for that. But at the same time, there needs to be this counterbalancing perspective that the only reason why we can do it is because God has given us the resources to do it. So with that in mind, let's go to the first topic of this series, and that is the mandate of scientific progress. I think what will serve as sources for why there is a Jewish value of scientific progress and scientific development. So let's start off with a Mishnah from Pirkei Avos, Ethics of Our Fathers. This is a Mishnah in the third chapter, Mishnah Yud-Dalet. Hu haya omer, he used to say, Chaviv Adam shenivra b'tzelem. Beloved is humanity, for it was created in God's image. Chiba yiseira nodas lo shenivra b'tzelem. Especially beloved is he, for it was made known to him that he had been created in the image of God. Shene'emar, as it is said, ki b'tzelem Elokim asa as ha'adam. That in the image of God was man created. So this Mishnah first says that humanity, God loves all of his creations, but humanity is especially beloved because it was created in God's image. Then it goes a step further, and it says, Chaviv in Yisrael shenikru'u vanim lemakom, and of all of humanity, the Jews are the most beloved. They are like children to God. As it says, shenemar banim atem l'ashem elokeichem, that the Jewish people are God's children. Then it says another thing. It says, Chaviv in Yisrael, that the Jews are cherished, shenitan lehem klei chemda, that a beautiful vessel was given to them, which is the Torah. Shenemar, as it says, Ki lekach tov nasati lachem torasi al ta'azovu. For I have given to you a great gift, my Torah, do not forsake it. So that's the Mishnah. The Mishnah says that all of humanity is especially beloved by God because they were created in God's image, and the Jewish people are like God's children. And then finally, the Torah is perhaps the greatest demonstration of God's love for humanity and for the Jewish people in particular. So there was a commentary written on the Mishnah by Rabbi Yisrael Lifshitz. You can see a picture of him. Let me actually try to make this a little bit bigger. Hold on. There we go. So this is Rabbi Yisrael Lifshitz. He was the rabbi in Altona in Germany in the late 1700s to mid 1800s. He was one of the greatest rabbis of his generation. And he is probably most known today for a commentary that he wrote on the Mishnayos in the Mishnah called Yachin uBoaz. There were two commentaries. The Yachin is more of a general sort of word-for-word commentary, if you will, and the Boaz part goes into details or on tangents. So on this Mishnah, there is both a Yachin, a straight commentary, and then a Boaz, which goes in on a tangent, which will be particularly relevant for us. So source number two, the Yachin on this Mishnah, says, Chaviv Adam, Nirali, it appears to me, Deha Adam Garsinan, that there were different versions of this Mishnah, and the correct version, the correct text, is Ha Adam, the man. What does that mean, the man? It means the human species. Dehainu Afilu Akum, even Gentiles. And he says in brackets, this is the opinion of Tosfos, the French and German medieval commentaries to the Talmud. Dahare, for it says, Midesayim b'seifa chaviv in Yisrael, since the end of the Mishnah talks about the Jews in particular, Shema mina, we can infer from there, Dereisha b'chol min ha'adam ma'iri, that the first part saying that all of you, that man is cherished by God because they were created in his image, it must be referring to the entire human species. And then he goes on to prove that from an episode in the Bible, in Tanakh, in Sefer Yehoshua, in the book of Joshua, that when they conquered a certain city, they gave a very honorable burial to the kings. They put them to death because that was what God commanded them to do. But afterwards, they buried them in a very respectable fashion because of this Tselem Elohim, because of the glory and the image of God that humanity was fashioned in. So on that idea, he goes on a tangent, which is especially important. In the Boaz, in source number 3, he says, Amar HaMefaresh V'Agav De'asal Lidan, that now me, the commentator, once we've reached this topic, Neima Ba Milsai will say something, Shemitzvah L'Farsamo, that there it is a commandment, it is a mitzvah to publicize. And he goes on and he says, V'Anachnu Roim, he wants to elaborate and underscore the fact that even Gentiles have this Tselem Elohim, have this glory and image of God. And again, this was, if you put this into the historical perspective, this was essentially around the time of Mendelssohn and the Enlightenment. And Jews were really grappling with sort of their role in broader society and broader society's role in Judaism and God. And I guess you would say that the this Rabbi Lifshitz, he was a bit more of a moderate on the Orthodox spectrum, if you will. He actually wrote another piece in the Mishnah on his commentary about dinosaurs, which has been subsequently censored. But he goes on this sort of tangent to underscore the importance and the contribution of the broader world to Jewish society. And he says in the bolded part, "Va'anachnu ro'im kama mechasidehem shemilavad shemakirin yotzer breishis." We have seen many righteous Gentiles that, aside from the fact that they recognize the Creator of the world, God, u'ma'amin b'Torah k'dosha shehi elokis, and they believe in the divinity of the Torah, v'osu gemilas chasadim gam liYisrael, and do kindness for the Jewish people, v'kama mehen sheheitivu biyoser l'chol ba'ei olam. And that many have done great kindness with the entire world. Kichasid yener, shehemtzi, I don't even know how to pronounce this word, ha'af kanimifung, mifung, again, this is German, she'al yada nitzulim kama rivvot b'nei adam mecholi umimisa umimumin. So this pious Jenner person who invented this thing that is actually translated to be the vaccine, saved tens of thousands of people from sickness, death, and deformity. So this is a reference to Edward Jenner, who was a British doctor who developed the smallpox vaccine. The smallpox disease ravaged Europe. It led to death, it led to illness, it led to permanent deformities for those that survived. And so this Edward Jenner developed the vaccine. And then he gives another example. He says, V'Drake and Sir Francis Drake, Shehevi Hakartifal, who brought the potato, L'Europa, She'me'akev kama pa'amim ha'ra'av, which staved off famine. V'Gutenberg and Johannes Gutenberg, Shehimtzi es hadfus, who invented the printing press. V'kama mehen shelo nishtalmu klal ba'olam hazeh. And many of these people have not been adequately rewarded in this world for all the good that they have done with the Jewish people and for the entire world. These people have invented these tremendous inventions that have helped humanity develop. And he says, and surely they will be rewarded in the next world for their dramatic contributions, aside from the fact that they believed in God. And this is just a quote from Sir Francis Drake, who was also a very devout person. He said, I'm not surprised that men are not grateful to me, but I wonder that they are not grateful to God for the good which he has made me the instrument of conveying to my fellow creatures. And so what Rabbi Lifshitz was saying is that aside from the fact that these people were moral, were religious, believed in God, believed in the Torah, he said these people invented or innovated that benefited the entire world, and they will be rewarded for that. And so clearly this, I believe, serves as some kind of evidence that scientific development, scientific progress is clearly a good thing. It's clearly a good thing. And it's not only a good thing for Jewish people, but it's a good thing for the entire world. And Rabbi Lifshitz connected this to the concept of Tzelem Elokim, of being created in the image of God. And so what I want to take the rest of the time today to elaborate on is why. What is the connection between scientific progress of inventing things or discovering things, scientific discovery? Why is that connected, or why is that a product of being created in the image of God? And so to that, we turn to Rav Soloveitchik. So Rav Soloveitchik, as I said earlier, he gave a lecture series, which was subsequently published in a book. It was called Lonely Man of Faith. And it starts off, he was a masterful speaker, and he started off with sort of this homiletical interpretation of the first two chapters of Bereishis, the first two chapters of Genesis. If you take a look at the first two chapters, there are two different accounts of the creation of humanity, and there are differences. There are linguistic and content differences between the first chapter and the second chapter's description of humanity's creation. Now, I guess I would say secular Bible critics would say that these were two different authors. But what Rav Soloveitchik said is that that's not true. The Gemara, the Talmud, and the Rishonim, the early commentators, were already aware of these differences. And what Rav Soloveitchik argues is that they actually highlight two different paradigms in humanity, that essentially God created two distinct humans, what he calls Adam 1 and Adam 2. These are not two different actual people, but they're two different paradigms of the human condition that were ingrained into the human psyche at the very onset of their creation. And the first chapter of Genesis actually alludes to those differences. So I don't have it on this sheet. I'm going to stop sharing and actually share with you the text of the Torah itself. Give me one second here. Share screen. Actually, hold on. Here's Genesis. And hold on one second. There we go. So this is on the website Safaria. This is the first chapter of Genesis. Verse 26 is where the creation of humanity starts. So it says, Vayomer Elokim, God using the name Elokim, said, Na'ase Adam b'tzalmenu, let us make man in our image. Essentially, the Tzelem Elokim, kid musenu, in our likeness. V'yirdu vidgas hayam uva'of hashamayim uva'behema uva'chal ha'aretz, and humanity will rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heaven, over the animals of the world, and all creatures that creep on the earth. And God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then after he created them, God blessed them. Vayivarech osam Elokim. God blessed them. Vayomer lahem Elokim. God said to them, Piru uruvu, be fertile and increase. Umilu es haaretz, and fill the earth. Vikiv shua, and master it. Uridu bidgas hayam, and rule over the fish of the sea. Uvaof hashamayim, and the birds of the heaven. Uvachol haya haromeses al haaretz, and all living things that creep on the earth. And then he says again in verse 29, Vayomer Elokim, hinei nasati lachem eskal esev zorea zera, I have given to you every seed-bearing plant that is upon the earth, al penei chal ha'aretz, veskal ha'etz asher bo priya etz zorea zera, and all fruit-bearing tree, lachem yeh le'achla, they shall be for you for food. So at that point, humanity could not eat animals, it could not eat meat, it could only eat produce, fruit, vegetables. God essentially said, I am blessing you, that you were created in my image, and therefore I give you dominion over the world, over the natural world. That is chapter one. Let's go to chapter two now. So in chapter two, verse number seven, it says, Vayitzer Hashem Elokim, that God, that Hashem the God. Here we have two names. We have two different names, the ineffable name and Elokim. Combined. He created man, afar min ha'adama, dust from the earth, vayipach ba'apav nishmas chayim, and he breathed into his nostrils a soul, vayihi adam lenefesh chaya, and humanity became a living being. And then it says that he placed him in the Garden of Eden, and Hashem made and God made things sprout, and then God charges humanity again. Vayitzav Hashem Elokim. So once again, we have the name Hashem Elokim. Al ha'adam leimar. Mikol etzagan ochol tochel. You can eat from everything. You can eat from everything except for the tree of knowledge. But let's look at the verse before that. It says, Vayikach Hashem Elokim et ha'adam, vayanicheu b'gan Eden, la'avda u'lishamra. That God took man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to till it, u'lishamra, and to guard it, to tend it. That's very different from what he said in the first chapter. In the first chapter, Elohim, God said, I give you the commandment to rule over the world, to rule over the animals, to rule over vegetation. Here, we're not described as rulers, we're described as caretakers. We are not described as being created in the image of God. There is no Tselem Elohim here. We are not created in the image of God in the second chapter of Genesis. Instead, we are given a godly soul that's blown into a pile of dirt, a pile of clay, a pile of earth. And that's what gives us life. We're not created in the image of God. God blew a part of himself, as it were, into us and animated something very physical. And instead of being charged to rule over creation, instead we are given a caretaking role. And so what Rav Soloveitchik said is that these are not contradictory per se, but rather they represent two very different paradigms in the human condition. So let's go back and see what he says. So Rav Soloveitchik starts off, and these are just excerpts. I encourage you all to read it. Probably you can find it online. The entire book is around 100 pages. It's not the easiest read, but it's very enriching. I encourage you all to read it. But he says that there is no doubt that the term image of God in the first account refers to man's inner charismatic endowment as a creative being. So Rav Soloveitchik says, what exactly does Tselem Elokim mean? What does being created in the image of God mean? Rav Soloveitchik argues that it refers to this charisma of being creative. Man's likeness to God expresses itself in man's striving and ability to become a creator. That just like God created, so too God imbued within humanity this inescapable drive to create. God, in imparting the blessing to Adam the first, or Adam one as he called it, and giving him the mandate to subdue nature, directed Adam's attention to the functional and practical aspects of his intellect through which man is able to gain control over nature. Adam the first is overwhelmed by one quest, namely to harness and dominate the elemental natural forces and to put them at his disposal. So humanity was given practical knowledge. If I rub two rocks together, I get fire. If I round out an object, I get a wheel. If I sharpen a rock, I get an arrowhead. And using all of those things, I can rule over or be in charge of the world. I can dominate the natural forces. In literature class, what we're often taught is that a good narrative needs to have a conflict. There are different types of conflicts. It can be man versus man, man versus himself. Or the one that Rav Soloveitchik is talking about is man versus nature. And that's a very, I guess, primal conflict. And it's one that lasts to this very day, that we are constantly, even though sometimes it might be hard to realize it, but in the last year, I think it's become very apparent, we are constantly locked in a battle with natural forces that will sometimes seek to overwhelm us. And what God implanted in humanity is that by being created in God's image, we have a drive to rule over nature. We have a drive to utilize nature for our own benefit. And why is that, though? He continues, what is Adam the first out to achieve? What is the objective? The objective, it is self-evident, can be only one, namely that which God put before him to be man, to be himself. Man is an honorable being. In other words, man is a dignified being, and to be human means to live with dignity. He quotes a verse, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hand, that again, God gave humanity the mandate to rule over nature. Thou hast put all things under his feet. In other words, dignity was equated by the psalmist, by the King David, with man's capability of dominating his environment and exercising control over it. Now, the actual language that Rav Soloveitchik used might be a little harsh for some people. It doesn't mean sort of thoughtlessly destroying nature. But what it means essentially is overcoming the natural hurdles that present themselves in our lives and using nature for our own benefit. And the reason is because man acquires dignity through glory, through his majestic posture vis-a-vis his environment. And he says that hence dignity is unobtainable as long as man has not reclaimed himself from coexistence with nature and has not risen from a non-reflective, degrading, helplessly instinctive life to an intelligent, planned, and majestic one. Life in bondage to incessant elemental forces is an undignified affair. Just to summarize, what I think Rav Soloveitchik is saying is that if we are at the mercy of seemingly random events, that is a very undignified life. If we are not autonomous or self-sufficient, and I don't mean on an individual level, but I mean on a general humanity level, that if humanity can't protect itself, then we're not dignified. Just as a smaller scale example, there's a concept in halacha called kavod habrios, of honor of creations. And in halacha, there are certain leniencies that we have when that inherent human dignity is compromised, that certain rabbinic injunctions will at times be waived because of the inherent dignity that is demanded by all humans by virtue of the fact that we are created in the image of God. And because God is self-sufficient, because God doesn't need anybody else, doesn't need anything, and is certainly not at the mercy of random events or of other forces, so too for humanity to be created in God's image means that to obtain dignity is to not be at the mercy of natural forces. And so then he mentions disease. Rav Soloveitchik says in the bolded part, man of old who could not fight disease and succumbed in multitudes to yellow fever or any other plague with degrading helplessness could not lay claim to dignity. Only the man who builds hospitals, discovers therapeutic techniques, and saves lives is blessed with dignity. Civilized man has gained limited control of nature and has become in certain respects her master. And with his mastery, he has attained dignity as well. And therefore, he says that by doing all of that, humanity imitates God. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing that by scientific progress, by learning about the natural world and using it and harnessing it to better human civilization, to better human life, that is fulfilling God's mandate. Just the second bolded part, in doing all of this, Adam the first is carrying out the mandate entrusted to him by his maker, who at the dawn of the sixth mysterious day of creation addressed himself to man and summoned him to fill the earth and subdue it. It is God who decreed that the story of Adam the first be the great saga of freedom, of man's slave, who gradually transforms himself into man master. While pursuing this goal, driven by an urge which he cannot but obey, Adam the first transcends the limits of reasonable and probable and ventures into the open spaces of boundless universe. And again, this speech was given during the space race. I think that's where the phrase comes from. And then he says, even this longing for vastness, no matter how adventurous and fantastic, is legitimate. He's essentially giving credence to the space program and then more broadly to scientific exploration in general, reaching for the distant stars is acting in harmony with the nature in which he was created, willed, and directed by his maker. It is a manifestation of obedience to, rather than rebellion against God. And this is to contrast, I think, to the Soviets, that when the Soviets sent up a man to space, I forgot the name of the first one who orbited Earth, they asked him, did you see God? And he said, no, I couldn't find God. And so to many, that was sort of perceived as a rebellion against God. When humanity tries to rule over the earth, just another example, if we think of Migdal Bavel, if we think of the Tower of Babel later on in Genesis, they were concerned. If you read the verses, just a simple interpretation seems to say that they were very concerned about being spread out again. They wanted to be self-sufficient. And they built this tower as a rebellion against God to say that we don't need God. Nachmanides, the Ramban, explains that what they were essentially saying was that we don't want to rely on God. We are self-sufficient. We will be able to create this technology, this civilization that does not have a need for God. And what Rav Soloveitchik is saying, that the Jewish perspective on this is that no, scientific progress does not have to be a rebellion against God or even just this neutral phenomenon of human development, but rather it is a fulfillment of the mandate that God gave to humanity, that because we are created in the image of God, we need to live with dignity. And living with dignity means exploring and using the world to make life better, both for ourselves and for the rest of the world. And I think that this drive was best articulated by Lyndon B. Johnson in his inaugural address. He said, for this is what America is all about. It is the uncrossed desert and the unclimbed ridge. It is the star that is not reached and the harvest sleeping in the unplowed ground. Is our world gone? We say farewell. Is a new world coming? We welcome it and we will bend it to the hopes of man. And again, this is a very generic, address, and one can argue as to what he was actually intending to mean by that and what kind of programs or agenda he was trying to roll out with this idea. But the general idea, I think, very much parallels what Rav Soloveitchik is describing, that humanity and the American people, in particular, according to President Johnson, is that there is this drive to go to discover, to tame, to go to the next unknown, both for bending it to the hopes of man, but also this drive for exploration, to learn about the world and then to use it for human benefit. And that is a fulfillment of the divine charge that we were given. So that, I think, really encapsulates the mandate for scientific progress, why it's a good thing, not just for the particular benefits that each scientific advancement heralds, but the concept in general means that we are being like God. Going back to that verse, that the Medrash quote at the very beginning, Ma pa'al kel, what hath God wrought? We are working with God, like the Psikta de Rav Kahana says. We are partnering with God to rule over the world by bending it in the words of Lyndon Johnson, bending it to the hopes of man. So up until this point, we've discussed the benefits, the mandate, the good that scientific progress heralds, and why it has a value in Judaism. Next week, I want to discuss the spiritual cost. I wouldn't describe it as a downside per se, but this progress comes at a cost. And we'll elaborate a lot about it next week, God willing, at 8:30 again. I just want to give you a little teaser about it, because up until this point, we've been discussing Adam 1, that Rav Soloveitchik called, the Adam in the first chapter of Genesis. But as we said, there's a second Adam. There's Adam 2, the one that's not created in the image of God, the one that's not tasked with ruling over the world, but acting as its caretaker. And that's a very different Adam, which is also very important. So let's just read another excerpt, both from chapter 1 and 2, from Rav Soloveitchik. And he says that modern science has emerged victorious from its encounter with nature because it has sacrificed qualitative metaphysical speculation for the sake of a functional duplication of reality. What does that mean? It means that Adam the first, is not fascinated by the question of why the universe exists. He's not interested why the universe came into being. He's not interested what's the point of it, what's it made out of. He's only curious to know how it works, nurtured by the selfish desire to better his own position in relation to his environment. That's one part. That's Adam the first. Adam the first only advanced scientifically because they sacrificed their fascination with the universe. They weren't interested in why the universe was created. They were only interested in utilizing it for their benefit. When they try to understand gravity or biology or psychology or physics or any branch of science or the humanities, it's not out of this desire to understand the point of it, but it's functional. It's how can I use it? That's Adam one. There's another Adam though. There's Adam the second, one that does not have this mandate of living, of being the image of God and glorifying their position, but it's being in wonder of the universe, being imbued with a soul from God. And this Adam the second, looks for the image of God not in the mathematical formula or the natural relational law, but in every beam of light, in every bud and blossom, in the morning breeze and the stillness of a starlit evening. In a word, Adam the second explores not the scientific universe, but the irresistibly fascinating qualitative world where he establishes an intimate relationship with God. Adam the second lives in close union with God. His existential I experience is interwoven in the awareness of communing with the great self, whose footprints he discovers along the many tortuous paths of creation. So with this, we'll stop. But just to summarize, that there is clearly a value in scientific progress, not just in the individual advancements or creations that we make, but this urge to learn about and utilize the world and to advance scientifically, that is a fulfillment of the biblical paradigm and something that God ingrained in us to rule over nature because we are created in God's image. And therefore we have the drive to live dignified lives, to be autonomous and self-sufficient. But that comes with the cost because there's this dialectical human condition. There is a second part of us described in the second part of Genesis, which is not to control nature, but to be inspired by it. And as we'll see, advancements in technology might come at this cost of being fascinated by the world, because the more we understand it, the more that mysteriousness slips away. And humanity is forced to try to find an alternative way of being inspired and finding God in nature. And so, God willing, that's what I hope to discuss with you, both the theological implications as well as the historical implications of what that means next week. Wonderful seeing you all. If anybody has any questions or thoughts, you can unmute and feel free to share, or you can also type in the chat box as well. Otherwise, Shavua Tov, Gudvach, and looking forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you.
All right. Have a wonderful evening.